may have noticed that in our hymns and songs today, they dealt with aspects of Christ's work, particularly his work in being our mediator, our high priest in heaven, intercessor, those themes. And those are the themes we're going to be looking at in our study in Job this morning. We're going to take a little break from our verse-by-verse exposition to the book and look at several statements, some we've already observed, where Job is crying out for a mediator, an advocate, someone to plead his case before the Lord. And let me read a couple of these, and then we'll look at some of the others during the sermon. In Job 9:33, Job is speaking, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." And then in Job 16, verses 19 to 21, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor." Let us pray. Father, we see in Job's anguish and laments and defense of himself against his friends this deep desire to be vindicated before God. He desires an arbiter, someone that will plead his case, someone that will be on his side in a heavenly court. We see in these statements an anticipation of the ultimate mediator, the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the witness all through the Old Testament of the one who is coming, who was coming to be that mediator, that redeemer. And we are grateful that being in Christ, we can come before you through Jesus and his perfect and complete work. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I mentioned, we are going to look at some of these texts in Job where he is crying out for a mediator, for an arbiter, for someone to stand between him and God. And there are several key texts in Job which present important messianic ideas. In the midst of this suffering, Job expresses a profound desire for someone to be that mediator between him and God. And this desire functions prophetically in its anticipation of the work of the Messiah. Job longs for a mediator, a witness or advocate in heaven, a divine bondsman, a redeemer, and an interpreter. We see all those ideas in various passages in the book. And these passages, Job is the speaker in the first ones, and Elihu makes the last statement. Elihu is a little different than the other friends. At the end of the book, he is not condemned or said he's spoken incorrectly of me, God says in Job 42:7. Well, first we see that Job longs for someone who would stand between him and God. Of course, remember in the context, the friends have been accusing him of just being a notorious sinner. He must have some hidden sin because he is suffering so badly. And their friends had this theological construction in their mind, the system, that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, and that's just the way it is. And since bad things have happened to you, Job, you are obviously a sinner. And Job is arguing that he's not this notorious sinner commensurate with these sufferings, that he is a redeemed man, essentially. And he wants vindication from God before not only his friends, but also really the whole community that much thinks that same way. And in Job 9:33, he's responding to Bildad's first speech. We've already looked at the whole chapter. But he longs for someone to be a mediator between him and God. Verse 33, he says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." Again, one that would be on both sides. And remember, in the book of Job, as we looked at the very beginning of this study, there is what we could call a silencing motif. First, Satan is silenced. Then systematically, each of the three friends is silenced. And finally, Job is silenced when God comes on the scene and gives Job really a higher revelation of himself, fuller revelation. Job expresses the need for there to be an arbiter, a mediator, machiach in Hebrew, who can bring man and God together. However, only someone who can truly mediate between God and man can bring about that type of reconciliation. And this implies that the mediator has to be on both sides of the debate or argument or the points of mediation. So the mediator has to be divine as well as human. And of course, that points to Jesus as the God-man, as the divine-human Messiah. Now, this idea is carried forward in chapter 16, in Job 16, verses 19 to 21. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of the man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor." Again, Job expresses this desire for a representation in heaven. In order for this desired person to plead with God on behalf of Job, he would have to reside in heaven. This also requires that the advocate be divine and identify with Job as human. Now this one, these two passages strongly anticipate the person of Christ being the God-man, and they anticipate the accomplished atonement of Christ. Keep your finger in Job, we'll be coming back, but look over in 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Here's the idea of an advocate, one that appeals for us. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Not just for Jews, not just the apostles, but also for Gentiles as the gospel goes out into the world. But notice we have an advocate. This is one of the key passages on propitiation, that Christ takes the wrath of God against us on the cross. When we think about his work of sacrifice and propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, all those things on the cross, this addresses the holy wrath, the holy justice of God against sin. That has been dealt with in Christ's work. He is our advocate before the Father. Jesus, as a divine and human Messiah, is our advocate. Because of Christ's work, God's justice is on our side if we're in Christ. So we noted earlier in 1 John 1:9, "We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Because of Christ's perfect work, if you're in Christ, again, the justice of God is on your side. It is just for God to forgive you because Christ has borne the full penalty of your sin. In commenting on Christ's work of propitiation, John Murray writes, "Perhaps no tenet respecting the atonement has been more violently criticized than this one. It has been assailed as involving a mythological conception of God, as supposed an internal conflict in the mind of God and between the persons of the Godhead. It has been charged that this doctrine represents the Son winning over the incensed Father to clemency and love, a supposition wholly inconsistent with the fact that the love of God is the very fount from which the atonement springs." Think about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." Here's God the Father sending his Son. Remember, the Son says, "I come to do the will of the Father, to carry out the work of the Father, to save the people given to me by the Father." And in 1 John 4:10, there is another key passage on propitiation, and it shows that background of the love of God being the motivating factor. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, we had an enmity and hatred toward God in our fallen state. God loved us and sent his Son to deal with the justice of God, the wrath of God against our sin. Robert Raymond comments that the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words that underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. Same thing is true in the New Testament. Think about Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Romans 2:5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his works." And this is in keeping with God's love, that he met every demand of his own righteousness, his own holiness, his own justice in Christ's work on the cross. Job longs for that type of mediator, for one who would stand between him and God and be his advocate. And then in Job chapter 17, in verse 3, we see another aspect of this messianic desire. Job says, "Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me?" This is the third messianic passage in Job. And this passage, Job longs for someone to put up security, for a bondsman. Someone who would be a surety or pledge for him. And strikingly, it is God himself that Job desires as this guarantor or bondsman. Again, this supports the idea we've seen in the first two passages that the mediator and advocate must be divine. Now, Franz Delitzsch, the Old Testament commentator, late 19th century commentator, said, "God is conceived of as two persons. On the one side is a judge who treats Job as one deserving punishment. On the other side is a bondsman who pledges himself of the innocence of the sufferer before the judge, and stands, as it were, as a surety against the future." Once again, we see this desire fulfilled in Jesus as the God-man, one who is God and man, human and divine, who meets all those needs before a holy God. It is Jesus' work of atonement that meets those demands. In Romans chapter 5, there is a very profound statement on the work of atonement. And look at that passage with me. Christ's work in verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And notice in this passage how we are described. At the time when we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, when we were in that state, Christ died for us. Here is a supreme demonstration of the love of God for us, and that while we were everything that would be alienated from God, God still loved us, redeemed us, brought us to himself. As a result, we are saved from the wrath of God. Again, verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The shall we be saved is a future tense in Greek. Forever, future tense, we are saved from the wrath of God. If you are in Christ, condemnation, being under God's wrath, is an utter impossibility for you. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, preached, Christ not only delivers us from fear of hell and of wrath, but he gives us hopes of heaven and the enjoyment of God's love. He delivers from inward tumults and inward pain, from that guilt of conscience, which is as a worm gnawing within, and gives us delight and inward glory. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, in a similar way said, Christ is the way through whom the soul has admittance to God. And without him, it is impossible that so much as one desire should come into the ears of the Lord. And to come through Christ is for the sinner to be enabled of God to hide under the shadow of the Lord Jesus, as a person hides under a thing for safeguard. Those then that come to God through Christ must have faith by which they put on Christ and appear before God in Christ's merits, in his blood, righteousness, victory, intercession, and so stand before him being accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ. Think about what that means. That if you're in Jesus, if you believe in him, you have full access to the creator of the universe, to God Almighty. You're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon gave a very good application of this. He said a good old saint who lately lay dying told her pastor that she was resting on the justice of God. Pastor thought that she had chosen a strange point of the divine character to rest on, but she explained, I rest on his justice to my great substitute, that he would not let him die for me in vain. Think about what that means to the security and assurance of your salvation if you believe in Jesus. We see that Job longs for a mediator, representation of heaven, a bondsman, a surety, all who will be his advocate with God. And those are fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus. We also see that Job longs for a redeemer and expresses a hope in the future resurrection. Job chapter 19. Verses 23 to 27, this is perhaps the most well-known passage in the book of Job. because it is a solo section in Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And people have perhaps heard that. It's very prominently placed in the middle of the work. And look with me at verses 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Very strong messianic concepts are presented in this text. First, Job calls this future Redeemer my Redeemer. Job perceived this Redeemer in personal terms. The Redeemer would be Job's witness, his defense, his advocate, his guarantor, all those things. The word for Redeemer, Goel, was used to describe the kinsman Redeemer. Remember, the kinsman Redeemer was the closest relative who had the duties of Levirate marriage, the avenger of blood, redeeming property that was in danger of being lost to the family inheritance. Job longed for this kind of the Redeemer that would deliver him from his trials, be this ultimate advocate and mediator. Once again, we see this fulfilled in Jesus, our Redeemer. And if you're in Christ, you can say, my Redeemer. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the just condemnation against us as lawbreakers. He has redeemed us of the power of sin and Satan and purchased us for himself. Remember in Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He delivered us from that. He curses everyone who hangs on a tree. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, there's a very profound statement of his work of redemption. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Word translated ransom could be redeemed or purchased. Christ in his work purchased people from every tribe and nation and people in the earth, every language, every people group. We see, second, that Job is sure that his Redeemer lives. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He is the living and true God, not an idol. Third, Job affirmed that his Redeemer would appear on the earth at the end of all things. Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Remember that Job is taking place during the patriarchal period. Job is a contemporary with Abraham. How does he know that? It's by revelation from God. Fourth, Job affirmed a faith in the future resurrection. Verses 26 and 27, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see through myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Job states that he will see God from his flesh with his own eyes even after death. So here's, I die, my flesh decays, it's destroyed, but yet I'm going to see God in my flesh with my eyes. James E. Smith comments, the reference to skin, flesh, and eyes make it clear that Job expected to have an experience of seeing God as a man would see him, not in a vision or as a disembodied spirit. There have been those who have argued that the concept of the future resurrection of the dead is just not in the Old Testament. People didn't know about that type of thing. It's maybe shadowy form. It's not clear. Certainly clear here in Job, very early in the Old Testament historical period. Look over at Daniel 12:2. It's, of course, later, but biblical history at the time of the captivity in Babylon. And it is speaking about a future resurrection. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice there, here's a double resurrection of those redeemed and those lost. See passages like that in the New Testament, don't we? Almost exactly. In John chapter 11, Jesus has arrived in Bethany, and Lazarus is dead. Remember, Mary is quietly in the house mourning. And Martha, more gregarious of the two sisters, comes to meet him. And in verses 23 through 27, John 11, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Well, how did she know that? This is still in the Old Covenant period. New Covenant's not initiated yet. Had to come from the Old Testament. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." One of the five places where Jesus is directly called the Messiah, either by his own identification or someone calling him that, and he receives it. In Matthew chapter 22, remember, there were a group of the Sadducees who were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or really the supernatural in general. And they come to Jesus testing him. Starting at verse 23, Matthew 22:23. The same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses says the man dies having no children. His brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and he died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second, the third, down to the seventh. After them, all the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Well, see, Jesus, we've got you. Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that it was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He quotes from the Pentateuch. The Sadducees only accepted that. But notice he bases his whole argument on a verb tense. I am the God, present tense, right now. Now, obviously, people living at the time of Jesus understood there was a future resurrection, or they denied that there was, like the Sadducees. But in order to deny it or argue for it, that concept had to be in the Old Testament. They had to know it. Job 19 is one of the passages that affirms his future resurrection. E.J. Young comments, "This magnificent statement of Job of a bodily resurrection, that is precisely what it is, raises a question. How did Job come to such a belief? Could he have attained it by mere reflection? I think not. It seems to me that God gave him a special revelation of consolation, a revelation also which showed him how false was the principle on which he had begun to reason, maybe God's against me. In light of this revelation, Job comes to clear reflection. A reflection really fulfilled in Christ coming ultimately. In fact, while we're thinking about a resurrection in the New Testament, look at John chapter 5. And again, Jesus is speaking these things to people who knew the Old Testament and had an awareness of them. It's not brand new revelation to them. John 5, 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment." Now, he's not saying you're saved by your good works. It's really talking about the fact that if you're truly redeemed, there's going to be a certain characteristic to your life. If you're not, evil will follow as well if you're not in Christ. Also, Acts chapter 24. In verses 14 and 15, it's Paul in one of his defenses, this time before Felix. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Notice it's written in the law and the prophets. And notice that there is, similar to what Jesus said, a resurrection of the just and the unjust, the redeemed and the lost, like Daniel said as well, one to everlasting life, one to everlasting contempt, at the same time, one resurrection taking place at that moment. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, passage dealing with the same issue of the resurrection. Thessalonians had received bad teaching that perhaps Jesus had already come and they'd missed it. Paul has had to correct things, eschatological misunderstandings that they had. They thought maybe those who had died already are going to miss the second coming and miss out on something. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Notice again a resurrection at the second coming of Christ. We see this second coming with a resurrection. The other passages inform us also the lost are raised unto judgment. The "meet the Lord in the air" is a prepositional phrase in Greek, asapontison. It's a particular type of meeting. And apontison was where you would go out to meet a returning army that was victorious, and the citizens of the city would go out and meet the army and go back with their army into the city, sharing in that glory or that fame. When the bridegroom arrives, the maidens will go out to meet the bridegroom, such as in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25. And then they would go back into the wedding feast. Even when Paul arrived in Italy in his Roman imprisonment time, there were those that came out of Rome, met him, and they went back into Rome. Those are all called apontisons. There is a meeting and a going back. And that's what we see. The caught up to meet the Lord, this special meeting, this part of the vindication of God's people as his people. And then we see in Matthew 25, Jesus making a statement about his second coming. A whole paragraph in verses 31 to 36 deals with this, but particularly look on verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Again, notice all the nations, the resurrection of the sheep and the goats, the lost and the redeemed, same time, right together, a final judgment taking place. And of course, in this ultimate separation in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You do see, again, one resurrection of believers and unbelievers at Christ's single second coming, then the final vindication of God's people and the final judgment on the lost. Job anticipates this resurrection. Finally, in Job 19, Job anticipates that his Redeemer will fully vindicate him. And his future vindication will be permanently recorded in a written form, inscribed in a book, on that with iron pen and lead. Redeemer would not only vindicate Job, but would record his defense before all of creation. In that Matthew 25 passage, Jesus declares to the sheep, to his people, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Through all creation, God's people are declared to be his people. There's an open vindication. The last messianic text in Job is in Job chapter 33, moving toward the end of the book, in verses 23 to 28. Now this statement is spoken by Elihu, who really is somewhat of a forerunner to God speaking at the end of the book, and he is not reprimanded as the other friends are in Job 32:7. Verses 23 to 28. If there be through him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth, and let him return to the days of youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Here's an expression, again, for someone to stand before God and man. And the mediator cannot be just an ordinary angel or a prophet. He is one of the thousand, in verse 23. Now, this phrase could refer to an exceptional angel who was selected from a large number of angels. However, Franz Delitzsch, I think, provides a better interpretation of the mediator as, he said, quote, one who soars above the thousands and has not his equal among them. Therefore, the mediator is being described as one who is preeminent above thousands of angels. This messianic person, Elihu anticipates, has superhuman or angelic qualities. He will pray through the afflicted man and proclaim a ransom for the sinner. He will redeem Job from the pit so that he will see the light. Therefore, this mediator and agent of the revelation speaks through God and announces the way of salvation. Franz Delitzsch comments, the mediator appears not merely as a declarer of the condition of deliverance, but as a mediator of this deliverance itself. This prophetically anticipates Jesus. Jesus, who was the Messiah. Walter Kaiser Jr. comments in this messianic these messianic texts. He said, Job presents us with an early but poignant anticipation of several key aspects and roles found in the messianic concept. These models come to him by revelation, to be sure, but ultimately they are born out of the deep pathos and torments of his soul as he longs for some type of relief and vindication from God. The Messiah will be an arbiter, a mediator, a heavenly advocate and witness, a redeemer and an interpreter of all these enigmas of life. I want to mention two important applications of this. First, we can only come to God through this mediator, through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a central message of the New Testament is that there is no possibility of prayer or of entering into the presence of God except through and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In today's culture, it is very politically incorrect to say that the only way to God is through Jesus and that other religions are not valid. But that's exactly what the Bible says, and it's exactly what Jesus says. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, a universal negative, no one comes to the Father except through me. Second, this calls us to affirm our own faith and affirm, again, there is salvation nowhere else except in Jesus for us personally. Do you know that he is your Redeemer? Can you say, my Redeemer lives? Robert Raymond, one of his books, says, as I conclude, I would urge all my readers now to examine themselves with respect to whether they are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of the only righteous one, even Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for their forgiveness and needed righteousness before God. For make no mistake about it, the day will come when we will all stand naked before God, and in that great day of the Z's, the issue of in whom and in what we trusted here for our salvation will be all important. Unable to answer him once in a thousand times, all of us in that day will be stripped of all the things in which we have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of God in that great day in utter poverty in ourselves, without title, without money, without property, without reputation, without personal prestige, without meritorious works of our own. And unless we have been forgiven of our sins by faith alone in Christ's Lamb work and have been enrobed solely in his imputed righteousness, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. In other words, unless we have completely repudiated all of our own self-help efforts at salvation and have totally trusted the Lamb's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for our salvation, we will be condemned. The Lamb of God has done enough. We must trust him if we will be justified. For it is by faith alone and Christ's obedient doing and dying that sinners are justified freely before the high tribunal of heaven. He said, I would urge you to examine yourself. Do you trust in Christ alone as your Savior? Do you renounce all self-help efforts and rely only on Jesus, your mediator, your advocate? Let us pray. Father, we do confess that we cannot save ourselves. We must be born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We must come in faith and repentance, trusting in Jesus alone. We recognize and acknowledge, as Jesus said, that there is no way to the Father except through Him. And we confess again our faith in Jesus and our trust in Him for salvation. If anyone here is not in Christ, we pray that you would awaken them to their peril, open their hearts to the gospel, and bring them to salvation. We thank you for the Old Testament witness of the Messiah, that witness that runs throughout the Old Testament of your promise of this Redeemer that would come. And we thank you for those of us in Christ, we can call out to my Redeemer. In Jesus' name.